Let's now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, very familiar to many of us. We've been here before, and we're going to visit this once again, perhaps in a slightly different way than last time. I'm going to read from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 and verse 16. And finish there for the moment. We're going to go to some other scriptures in due course. So let us now think about what we're hearing as hearing from God, God's word to us, inspired, inspiring the Apostle John to write these words. And of course, everything about it is true. Every word is truth. Beginning John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it list, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And verse 16, For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless this, the reading of thy word to our hearts, O Lord. We pray that you would draw nigh to us, be with us, amplify the truth that is herein found, and may we be aware that we're always walking in the presence of our God, and he is with us, because we are been made alive in you. Through your Holy Spirit. Be with us now, your dear church family here at Calvary. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, before I come to deal with somewhat John chapter 3, the verses you heard, and particularly verse 16, which is often misused or misheard or misunderstood, I want to go back a couple of chapters to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, we read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I don't really want to get into why the word was God is a correct rendering of the Greek. It's a predicate nominative. It's not, as the Jehovah Witnesses say, it's not the word was a God because their grammar is poor and they don't understand the Greek. And the predicate is God. And oftentimes God is used without a definite article. I don't want to get into all that. That's just going to be confusing. And it's grammar. It's good for a lesson. It's good for notes. It's good for class. But I don't want to really argue that. The interpretation, the rendering here of the Greek is correct. But I want to talk a moment about, and I don't want to get into in the beginning, whether this is the beginning when God was creating or the beginning in terms of the Holy Trinity and the thought of creation itself. We're not going to get into all that either. But but you can see that, you know, we read these verses and they sound so simple, but it's not that simple. And the reason why it's not that simple is when you're challenged as to what this really is saying and what this really means, you're sometimes at a loss because you haven't studied the Word of God deeply. And you haven't studied all the errors. And maybe you don't even care about the errors. But you should. Because there are people that attack every single word of this verse, for example. There are people that distort John 3:16, which you just heard. There are people that don't understand what you just heard from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And they have questions about it. So in order for us to know properly the Word, we have to be in the Word. We have to learn the Word, and we have to ask questions about the Word, and we have to imbibe the Word. It's not good enough to say, well, I believe Jesus died for me, and I'm saved. It's a good thing if you know what you're talking about. But I want to speak about the Word here. In the beginning was the Word. Now the Word, the Greek word, is logos, or logos, some say. I'm from New York, I say logos. And it doesn't matter what I say because you expect me to Brooklynese everything and mispronounce everything. So if I mispronounce the Greek, who knows? Who cares, right? But it's logos or logos, and it really you know, there's all kinds of grammatical arguments about what it means and what it meant to the first century Hebrew, what it means to the later century Greeks, and all this stuff, because it is a Greek word, and it's translated, it's understood by the Greek mind to mean reason or logic, right? And that's the word from which our word logic comes, logos. The Greek logos is logic. And the Greek mind would understand that This logos is reason. And what they thought about reason and logic was that it was some force, outside force, that brought harmony and system to everything. It organized things. It brought harmony to the chaos, if you will, of this world. Now, the Hebrew mind would probably not understand it that way. However, if they did understand it that way, that the logos brings harmony and order to the chaos, they would give those qualities, if you will, not to some outside force, but to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense to say in the beginning was the logos, was the logic, was the reason, which is the Word. For surely Jesus Christ is considered the Word of God. He brings harmony. He brings order. He brings consistency to the universe. And so it is, of course, logic and reason come through the Word, right? The spoken Word. And one thing about logic that we need to remember is that it doesn't contradict. Logic teaches us that that the law of contradiction is that you can't say two different things about the same thing at the same time and be correct. It does not contradict itself. So, in the beginning was the Word, was the reason of God, was the logic. And we know that what this is saying, what this is teaching, that Jesus Christ is not going to contradict, is not going to teach anything that is out of harmony, out of sorts with the rest of Scripture. It's everything is going to work in harmony, in unity. It's going to make sense. There's not going to be any contradiction. It's also told us, we're told in the Word of God, that God doesn't lie. That's all part of logic, too. You can't lie and deny and say you're being reasonable. You're being logical. That's not logic. So it has to do with truth. It has to do with order. It has to do with harmony. It has to do with honesty, with being truthful, speaking reasonably. And so we are taught here that God is reason, that Jesus Christ is going to bring reason. He's going to be logic. He's going to bring things that we understand in his word. But the problem is that people don't understand the word. Right? There are many people that don't understand the word. There are many people that have read the word again and again, and they don't understand what they're reading. How can that be? If Jesus Christ is logic, if Jesus Christ is reason, if Jesus Christ brings truth, God's truth, because he is God, why do not more people understand? And so I want to talk about the rules and the limits of logic, of reason, humanly speaking. I want to speak about the reasons or logic's failure. And then I want to speak about our reasonable faith. Our reasonable faith, which enlightens the mind and enlivens the heart. But first, some of the rules and stipulations about logic in and of itself. It's one of the things that we, through reason and logic, we know that we are not to take a scripture out of context and try to prove our pet doctrine or our pet belief or whatever. And that is oftentimes what many people do. They take a scripture out of context. Politicians are notorious for this, for doing this. They take scriptures that are useful to their politics out of context. And they all do it. When they take scripture, when they use scripture, they're almost always, you can almost guarantee it, invariably, it's out of context and out of place. And basically, they're twisting it. So the first thing that we need to understand about reason, about logic, about the Word of God is that we don't take a scripture out of its context, the context that it's placed in, and not only in the immediate context in which it's found, but in the context of the entire Bible. Remember, logic says that it's against contradiction. You can't say two different things about the same thing at the same time and be correct. So it doesn't contradict. So you can't take a scripture within a context and use it. In the meantime, it contradicts your teaching from that scripture contradicts the teaching in another place in the Bible. God is not a God that lies. He's not a God of contradiction. He doesn't contradict himself in the scriptures. And you will find that that is often the case when people give their arguments from the Word of God. They use a word, they take it, a word out of its context, or even from a particular context, and try to support a teaching or advance a teaching when it contradicts something else that the Bible says in another place. It can't do that. So we have to be very careful when we do that. If I start giving all kinds of examples, we'll get bogged down with this. Just believe me when I say God does not contradict himself. And in order to know what a scripture means, you have to define it in the context, not only of the particular verse, chapter you're reading, but in the context of the entire Bible. And so we don't pray for the dead, for example. We don't pray for them. Even though there is something in Corinthians that talks about praying for the dead. We have to understand that in the context of all the scripture. When people are dead, they're dead. They're not. They're dealt with by God one way or another. So we don't pray for the dead, that kind of thing. We don't take scriptures and try to prove out of context and try to prove something that contradicts other scriptures in other places. That's one thing, one rule, that logic teaches us. Even the, you know, the world's logic, the science of logic. That's what we're taught. Cannot contradict and be right. And, of course, Jesus teaches this when he says that the rule of interpreting Scripture in the context of the entire Bible is what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35. This is the rule that Scripture cannot be broken. And if Scripture in one place can be used to contradict the Scripture in another place, that breaks it. And you can't break the Scripture like that. It cannot be broken. So handling the Word of God in that way, logic teaches us, the Word of God teaches us that we ought to interpret things in the whole of the Bible and not contradict from one place in the Bible what the Bible's saying in another place. But that being said brings us to the limits of our minds, the limits of our understanding, the limits of logic itself, the limit of logic itself. It's not so simple to say that Jesus is logic. And that's enough. That's all we need to know. All we need to know are the rules of the science or the math of logic, and we can understand the Bible. Why? Well, first of all, because God has set limits, right? God has set limits to our understanding. God has not told us everything in the Word of God. He's revealed himself in such a way that what we need to know about salvation and how to come to salvation, who it is that saves us, what is happening in our salvation, how to progress and advance in our salvation into glorification. You know, he tells us a lot of things. But there are many things that he doesn't tell us and that we don't understand. So reason in and of itself is simply not enough, because we're going to have questions that don't have answers coming from the Bible. And they're going to be left unanswered for us. And what supports this idea is what happened with Moses when Moses was talking with God, for example, and God said to Moses that he promises to bring the people, he's going to send his angel to lead the people into the promised land. But just before that, he tells Moses that he's going to punish these people unto death because of their sin. And Moses doesn't get it. Moses doesn't understand what God is saying. So what does God do? Well, Moses says, well, look, I don't understand this, but show me your glory. If it's you, show me your glory. And so I think many of us have heard that where God said that he would not reveal to Moses everything about himself. Okay, because thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So what God does is he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he says, I will pass by you and I will reveal to you my back and you will be able to see that part of me, that much of my glory. And then I will call out, and he did. He put him in the cleft of the rock, and I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. Now, why did God reveal that to Moses and nothing else? He's telling Moses, I've set limits. You are not going to understand everything. You're not going to see my entire glory. You're not going to know everything about me. But this much you will know, that I will have mercy, I will be gracious, and will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. In other words, all you need to know is that I save people whom I choose to save. That's what you need to know. I save people. I have mercy on people whom I will have mercy, whom I choose to have mercy. And so he's going to save the Israelites that need to be saved. He's going to show mercy to them because I am the God that chooses, that elects, that has mercy on whom I will have mercy. And no one else. Now, Moses may have had other questions, as some of you may. There are many people in the camp of Christ today that have questions about that, about election, about whom God chooses and whom he doesn't choose. He doesn't answer that. He doesn't tell us who he's going to choose, who he's not going to choose. He shows us sometimes who he chooses, but he doesn't show us when and where and if he's going to choose another in our family or amongst our friends or neighbors or whatever. Or he's going to send a missionary with the gospel message to some far-off place that has never heard it. He doesn't tell us all that. And so logic or reason alone, human understanding has its limit because God puts limits on it. God has not revealed himself in total. He's held back his glory. Some of his glory, right? As he did with Moses. Not going to show you the whole thing, the whole picture. Just a small part of it. And so, that's one thing about understanding in the beginning was the logos, the logic, the reason, the word. In just a mechanical way or in a mathematical way. It simply is not enough. And so we need some more. something else. The other thing, too, is that we are finite creatures, right? God is infinite. We are not. So we can't even understand in total infinity. We can't understand God totally. We are limited in our understanding of God. And so we have to deal with things as best we are able to do so. There's more. God has made us complicated organisms, right? So not only do we have minds that can comprehend and understand and use reason and logic to come to some sort of understanding about the creation and even about the Word of God, but there's something else involved. It's called the heart. And the heart is something different than the mind. The Scripture talks about that. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's a difference. The mind involves the intellect. The heart involves the will. And so there are people that think or believe, as rationalists do, that unless you can prove God through your reason, unless you can understand God and what He does and how He does it and all the things about Him through your reason, He doesn't exist. Again, reason has its limits. We have our limits. Besides, it doesn't just involve reason. What about the heart? You see, when people reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not just reject Him intellectually. They do not just reject Him, well, I don't understand Him, I don't really want to understand Him, and even if I do understand Him, I just disagree. Well, what are you saying then? See, you're saying that, yeah, I might understand what you're saying, that the only way, truth, and life is Jesus Christ. The only way to get to the Father is through faith in Jesus Christ. I might understand that intellectually, but my heart's not in it. I don't want to. I don't will to. I don't desire to. See, when a person rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the person rejects the Bible as the Word of God, when the person rejects salvation and the plan of salvation and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, they're not just rejecting it intellectually. They're rejected hook, line, and sinker. Their heart is in it. Their head is in it, yes, but their heart is in it. Because we are organic. We are organism, complicated organism, and the whole person is involved. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. When he talks about people who know God, they can see through the creation that God is majestic and He's powerful, He's almighty and all that. They understand that. They understand that we did not create ourselves. And we are not created from some sea creature, an organism like that. There's a saying that talks about the geologists, and some of you know geologists, and these are funny people, and making a little fun of the geologist says, if you look at that rock long enough, it is going to start to talk to you. And what they're saying, the criticism is, I think, is that the people that these geologists that look at rock and try to determine the origins of the universe from a rock are listening to themselves.
The rock's not telling them anything. The rock's not telling them any of the sort. The creation declares the glory of God, that I've been created by someone divine. But you think not. And so you're hearing me say something I'm not saying.
God gives us what we need in His Word. But what happens is that we reject Him, not only with our mind. We understand that God is all-powerful, majestic. He's out there. He created all things. But what happens is, like that geologist, and like the evolutionist, and like so many others who are non-scientific as well, they begin to suppress this the truth in unrighteousness. And what happens to them is that they give themselves over to worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And when they do that, when they begin to give themselves more and more over to the creature rather than the Creator, they start indulging in all kinds of things. And we read about that in Romans 1, where God gives them over to a reprobate mindset, where they are to indulge in all kinds of perverse activities, sexual perversions and fornications and homosexuality and unrighteousness and ungodliness and all this, because they begin to worship, they begin to suppress the knowledge of God by worshiping the creation and the creature and their own reason and their own logic and their own abilities rather than God. And God gives them over to all this sin. You know, you just said, when I was a kid anyway, I was born in 1949, and so I was a child of the 50s and the 60s, you might say. And if you would have told us then that, you keep on electing these people into office and you keep on talking this way, you're going to have, pretty soon you're going to have homosexual marriage in churches. I would have thought, even as an unbeliever, you're crazy, man. That'll never happen. And these people that have indulged themselves a bit here and a bit there never thought it would happen either. Most unbelievers back in the 50s and the 60s never would have thought this would happen. Even unbelievers, no less church people. But look what's happened. See, what happens is God gives them over to a reprobate mind and delivers them into this stuff, and they mourn, and when they get into it, they descend into this. And pretty soon, they actually believe that this is the way. They, using their own logic, using their own reason, using their own abilities, not trusting or believing the Word of God, rejecting it, suppressing it, pushing it away, worshiping the creature, they're given over to all these other things. And it makes sense. So that even unbelievers who will not engage in some of these sins, like homosexuality or sexual perversions, or sleeping around and all that stuff, they simply say, well, live and let live. They quote the scripture, judge not, right? Judge not. That's the only one they seem to know. Judge not. Which they misuse once again, taking the scripture out of the context of the Bible and using it for your own self. They don't even know what they're saying when they use that word from the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, lest you be judged. So we're talking about, when we speak about a person who rejects Jesus Christ, who rejects the truth of God, who wants to use just his own reason. If it's not reasonable to me, if I can't prove it from my own reason, from my own logic, then it's not provable. It doesn't exist. It has to be something that I can understand with myself.
Well, that kind of person is also involved with his heart. And he rejects the gospel. He rejects Jesus Christ. He rejects the truth of God. Hook, line, and sinker, as I said. The whole person, not just his head, his heart as well, is in it. And so there needs to be a heart change. Not just a head change, but a heart change. And that brings us now to the scripture, to John chapter 3, verse 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Interesting. I don't know why most people don't make the connection between what goes before John 3:16, what comes before John 3:16, to understand what Jesus is saying in John 3:16. They take the scripture out of context and they run rampant with it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, I could get into the grammar. I could tell you that the "so," "for God so loves the world," does not mean "so much." The "so" used here in the Greek means "in this manner." So God, in this manner, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that has a different flavor than "God so much loved the world, just so much loves it, so very much." No. In this manner, sort of like almost like a demonstration, God shows the world his love by sending his Son. And the "whosoever," I could talk about that too. The "whosoever" is indicating that it's not just anymore. The love of God is not just going to be displayed to one people at one point in time, the Jews, for example, in the time of John. But it's going to be to all people, to the Gentiles too, that God is showing himself to the world not only of the Jews, but to the world of the Gentiles. And it's not just to our time, it's going to be in every age, in every era, to every ethnicity. That's what he's saying. That's the "whosoever." That's what that means. But let's just not even get into that. Let's forget I said that. Which puts in place, by the way, many people that use this verse for their own kind of theological misunderstanding to promote a theology that's not true. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But before you can do that is, before you can believe in God, I don't understand why R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and all these other people I've been listening to, St. Clair Ferguson, who've been asked this question, don't make the connection. They have other arguments which are valid. I'm not saying they don't, I'm a blade of grass to the redwood trees here, but in comparison to them. But they never, I've listened to them over and over again ask this question. They never seem to make this connection. And it seems so obvious to me. Look where this verse comes. Look where this verse comes. It's verse 16. What comes before it? Verse 3. And verse 5. And verse 8. All these verses come before it. The teaching to Nicodemus is this, that unless you're born again, unless the Spirit comes into your life and to the life of those whom he wills, whom God wills, not your will, but God's will, the Spirit is free to enter, to go to anyone he pleases, to anyone he chooses. So God's Spirit has to choose to come into your life to be born again, and then whomsoever that is, then he will believe in Jesus Christ. Then he will be given everlasting life. Here's the connection. It's right in front of everyone. I've never heard them make that connection. I think I've invented something. But not really. It's right there. It's right in the Word of God. You have to be born again in order to know how God has shown his love to the world by giving his only son to believe in him. It doesn't work the other way around. It doesn't work that I believe in him and then the Spirit comes into my life. No, it doesn't work that. That's not what's taught here. To show you that you need something more than logic as well, human logic, human understanding. You need to understand the Scripture, but how are you going to understand the Scripture? How are you going to be moved by the Scripture? Well, the same way those people that are unbelievers in Romans chapter 1 are moved. Their whole self is moved. Not just their head, but their heart. Do you remember the teaching in the Gospel of Luke? I think I want to end with this. I think my time is coming to a close here. But I just want to relay to you a message from the Gospel of Luke. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about all the things that have happened. This is, of course, after Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and rose again, and the women were come to the disciples, and they were talking about that Jesus is risen, Jesus is not in the tomb, and all that stuff, and these people are on the road to Emmaus, and they're communing together, and they're reasoning. Jesus himself draws near, and he goes to them, but they didn't know it was him. And so Jesus says to them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk are said? And this is in chapter 24, verse 17 of Luke's Gospel. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And just this remarkable statement that Jesus makes. It's funny. And he said to them, what things? You know, what things? I don't know. What are you talking about? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deeds and words before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women ask of our company, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he's alive. And certain of them which were went with us to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women said, but him they saw not. And then Jesus says to them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And here's the best part. Their eyes were open, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And then here's the verse I really want you to grab onto. Verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the Scripture? Brothers and sisters, you need more than human reason to understand the Word of God. You need a heart a new heart that burns when the scriptures are open to you. And you begin to understand with that new heart and mind. Because you can't understand without the head. That's true. You can't understand without reason. God is reason, but he is new reason. He's renewed reason because of a new heart that burns with the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is in the Word of God. And so that's the way it works. It's not human reason alone. It's the divine giving us the Spirit so that we can have a new mind and a new heart, and we can, with the whole man, the whole person, dive in to the Scripture. Dive in and swim in the current of the Lord towards everlasting life. The whole person, it's the whole person that has to be in it, or he's not in it. And I pray, Heavenly, I pray to the Heavenly Father that every one of us would realize that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, by the Spirit who gives us that grace, that faith, that believes in Jesus Christ. And then, by that grace and by that faith, by that operation of the Spirit, be given a new heart, as Ezekiel talks about, being given a new heart, are made to understand what the Scriptures really say and what they mean to the saving of our souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you and to you alone for saving us. We know that it is by your grace, it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. It's not from our own head, it's not even from our own heart in the fallen sense, but it's from a new head, a new heart, a new mind, the mind of Christ, a new heart, a heart created by you within us, a new nature given to us that we are saved. And we are praying, Heavenly Father, that we're humble. That you find us humbled by this. And we don't deserve this. But we are given it by you, who cares so much, so very, very much for your people. You care more for us than we do for ourselves. May we be led in your way through an understanding, a lively understanding of the Scriptures. Sanctify us. What sanctifies us? Your Word. Sanctify us, we pray. In your name, amen.